Let's take our Bibles, please, at this time and turn back to the Psalms, Psalm chapter 19. We continue something that we started last time at this hour. Now, last time we talked about the importance of the soul, and there are many, many points that we brought out about the soul. And there is one verse that I pointed out from the last lesson I want to point it out today, and that is a verse that talks about the fact the soul needs to be converted. The soul needs to be converted. Now, what is involved in the conversion of that soul? Well, here in Psalm 19, just one verse, verse 7, it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." Notice it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect." Now, what's the law of the Lord? You say, well, the Ten Commandments? Well, that's part of it, but there are hundreds of commandments. When you find a reference to the law of the Lord like this in the Bible, it's speaking of God's Word. It's speaking of the Bible. And there are so many verses that talk about the Bible being instrumental in bringing somebody to Christ. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. Speaking of Christ in Ephesians 1:13, it says, "In whom ye also believed after that ye heard the Word of truth, the gospel of your salvation." Salvation is preceded with hearing the Word of God. It's so very, very important. And so the Bible, friend, is instrumental in the salvation of a soul. And if we're talking here about the salvation of the soul in this series, we've got to talk about the importance of the Bible. Back in the 1700s, there was a Frenchman by the name of Voltaire. And Voltaire didn't believe in God. He had no time for the things of God. He did everything he could to debunk the Bible and disprove Christianity. By the way, he died a very miserable death. He offered his physician half of what he's worth for just 3 more months of life. His physician said, "I can't give you that promise." And Voltaire said, "Then you'll go to hell with me." He had no time for God whatsoever. And there was a time during his life that he took the Bible and he held it up over his head. And he said, "Within 25 years, I'll have this book lodged within a morgue." But within 25 years, Voltaire was lodged within a morgue. And ironically enough, the Geneva Bible Society bought his home and his printing press and used them to print and distribute thousands of Bibles worldwide. Folks, don't challenge God. We find out that Voltaire learned the hard way that God loves His Word. We're going to be talking about the Bible in simple terms here today. And first of all, we've seen already in verse 7 that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Now, we find some other truths about the Bible. First of all, the Bible was inspired and given by God. The Bible tells us in 2 Peter 1:21 that the prophecy came out in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. First of all, the prophecy spoken of here is the Bible. That's how we got our Bible. At the time it was given, it was prophecy. It was speaking from God. And it tells us that it came out in old time by the will of men. In other words, men didn't just write down what they felt, what they thought, because they would have disagreed on many things. Did you know there are 40 writers of the Bible? Guys from Moses to Solomon to Peter to Paul to James to David. And of course, coming from different backgrounds and some even different areas. All Jews, but nonetheless having different families and upbringings. They would have disagreed on some things. There are 9 kids in my family. Same parents, ate the same food growing up, lived in the same house, went to the same schools, shared the same activities, and yet you could not get us to agree on everything. In fact, there are many things that we would disagree on today. And yet, the Bible was put together in unison without contradiction, because that tells us these holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now, while they were all individuals, and they all kind of wrote with their own flair because they were unique people, yet they had the same author who was leading them to write what they wrote. And so let's look at it this way. 40 different pens, if you will, but one person holding each one of them and writing what he wanted written. And so we know that it was inspired by God. It came not of the will of men, but holy men of God spake or wrote as they were moved or borne along or carried by the Holy Spirit. We find another verse here in 2 Timothy 3:16. It clearly says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Highlight the word all, A-L-L. Doesn't say much or even most. And there are some who say, well, there are some parts of the Bible that God gave us. Well, if there are some that aren't, who knows where they're wrong? And maybe the verses on salvation are all messed up. See what I'm saying? No, no. all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. We will not give up an inch, a half inch, a quarter inch. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The Bible was inspired and given by God. Now, secondly, we find here the Bible will guide us through life. The Bible will guide us through life. In Psalm 119:105, it says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Back in the Jewish days, when they would go out at night, they didn't have street lights. They didn't have flashlights. They had to get their way around in those rocky Judean hills by another form. And so what they would do is they would take and strap candles onto their ankles, and it would give them enough light as they would take a step. They would see just enough light for the next step. And that's what I think the psalmist had in mind here in Psalm 119:105 when he said, "Thy word, the Bible, is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." He was talking about the fact it will guide us through life. And boy, do people need guidance through life. My wife and I, our family, has made a host of decisions based upon what the Bible teaches. In Matthew 4, Jesus Christ had just finished fasting for 40 days. You could say it was the weakest point of his life physically. And the devil shows up at such times in our lives as well. Satan showed up and he gave Christ 3 temptations. And in all 3, guess what Jesus used to combat the devil? The Bible. He just kept quoting the Bible. That's what we ought to use as well to combat Satan. And we find out he said in verse 4 of that chapter, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." He's saying here the Bible is more important to guide us through life than even our necessary food, as the book of Job called it here. And so the Bible will guide us through life. Makes it very important. Thirdly, the Bible is the source of truth. In John chapter 17, Jesus had sanctified them, speaking of his disciples, through thy truth. And then he adds this, "Thy word is truth." You know, people today are looking for the truth. You've got the Quran. You've got the writings of Buddha and Confucius. You've got the writings of Ellen G. White. You've got the writings of the Watchtower Society. You've got the Book of Mormon. You've got this book. You've got that book. You say, where is truth? Well, Jesus said, the word of God is truth. Sanctify them, set them apart. The disciples, that is, through thy truth. And then he adds, thy word is truth. In these days when everybody's trying to be politically correct, quote unquote, and the scientists are changing the data from week to week, the word of God is truth. And so we need it. It's the source of truth. People are searching for truth. And we find out 2 Timothy 2:15 calls it simply that, the word of truth. And the Bible is our Creator's instruction manual on life. George Washington said, "It is impossible to govern the world without God and the Bible." And amen. Boy, we need to get the Word of God back into our society. Fourthly, the Bible is the pathway to find God. We're told in Romans 10:17 that faith, and we all need faith to find God, faith cometh by how? The Word of God. It's the pathway to find God. We find God through His Word always. You say, "I'm looking for God." Start in His Word. I told somebody that even earlier today. Stay in the book. Now, also, the Bible will show us what's missing in life. There's a God-shaped vacuum that the Lord has placed in every human heart that only He can fill. People try entertainment, people try sports, people try money, people try sex, people try a degree and a career and everything else to try and fill that black hole. And they keep throwing stuff into it. And God has made the human heart to know instinctively, intuitively, that there's something missing in life. Some of you sitting here are missing something in life. You can't put your finger on it, but you say, there's something missing in my life. Well, Hebrews 4:12 says, the Word of God is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Notice, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. This book will read us if we will just read it. And so read it, and God will show you what's missing in your life. I think most of us have heard of Tom Brady, the 3-time champion, quarterback for the New England Patriots. After winning his 3rd Super Bowl ring, he was being interviewed by Steve Croft on 60 Minutes. And he said, "Tom, what's next? I mean, you're a model yourself. You're marrying a model. I mean, you just got the world by the tail, all the money you could want." And Tom Brady said, I don't know. He said, "But there's still something missing in my life." And Steve Croft said, "You got to be kidding." And Tom Brady said, "God, there's got to be more to life than this." You know, you think of somebody who's the epitome of success in the world's eyes, and yet he knows something is missing. The Bible's a pathway to God, and it'll show you what's missing in life. Fifthly, the Bible is God's Word. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul said to the church of Thessalonica, "When you receive the Word of God, You received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. Notice, as it is in truth, the word of God. It's God's word. The Bible is God's word. We've seen it already in 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So we have God's word. We know it's God's word. Now, here's something very sobering. The next point is God values it above His own name. Think of the lofty names of God, Jehovah, Adonai, Elohim, and Yahweh. And yet God takes His word, if you can picture it this way, He holds it above His own name. Now, that would be a sobering thought if you were to poo-poo the Bible like Voltaire did, or try and debunk the Bible like this fellow I read about last week. He's a North Carolina professor at a university who's gone about poo-pooing the Bible. Notice with me, if you would, in Psalm 138 and verse 2, the psalmist says, "Thou, God, hast magnified Thy word above all Thy name." This book is pretty precious to God. I would watch it when it comes to the Bible. God values it above His own name. Now, the Bible was also greatly reverenced by the prophets. Back at the time they were putting the Bible together, obviously there are original copies and then there are copies of that. Those who copied the Bible are called scribes in the Bible. Gutenberg hadn't invented the press just yet. They didn't have risographs. They didn't have mimeographs. They didn't have printing presses. And so these scribes would just continue to copy the Bible. When a scroll, when a parchment would wear out, they would have to write another one out. And whenever they were scribing and writing the Bible, and they came to the name Jehovah, they would put their quill down. They would go take an entire complete bath. They would put on a change of clothes, come back and pick up a fresh quill and write Jehovah. They so reverenced the Bible, and we should as well. There are 3,800 references in the Old Testament alone to the Bible being called the Word of God. The Bible, think about it, is the only source of information of, first of all, who God is. All we know about God, we know from the Bible. Who's God? Well, look in His Word. And then there's the age-old questions. Where did we come from? Bible answers that. Well, why are we here? Bible answers that. Well, where do we go when our heart stops? Bible answers that. Everything we know about the flood, and scientifically, and in archaeology, and everything else, I mean, we had a worldwide flood, folks. There's no missing that. All we know about the flood comes from the Bible. All we know about the Jewish nation, which, by the way, is a miracle of God, which is still around with us today, though Satan has done everything he could to annihilate them, we know from the Bible. By the way, all spiritual doctrine, we don't have any outside source we can go to. We go to the Bible, the Ten Commandments, God's standard on all the issues. What's right, what's wrong, what's politically correct these days? Everything we know about marriage, and boy, they're debating that now. Raising children, personal finances, political matters. How do we get to heaven? Go to the Bible. See what I'm saying? Everything we need to know from God, we find between these two covers. This isn't everything God knows by any means, but it's everything, spiritually speaking, that God wants us to know this side of heaven. So it all rises and falls on the Bible. By the way, the Bible is the only source of information about Jesus Christ. Christ made this statement. He said to His enemies, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of Me." Where do we find the testimony of Christ? Where do we find everything we know about Jesus Christ? From the Bible. From the Bible. "They are they," He said, "which testify of Me." The Bible testifies of Jesus Christ, according to John 5:39. And then in John 20:31, it says, "These are written," speaking of these scriptures here, "are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ," or the Messiah, the Son of God, "and that believing you might have life through His name." How do we find Christ? How do we find out about Christ? The Bible is the only source of information about Christ. If you claim to be a tenant of Christianity, or a follower of the tenets of Christianity, and you don't believe the Bible, you don't have anything left. You cut your feet out from under you. Because all we know about Christ, we know from the Bible. And yet there are clergymen who will hold up this Bible and say, "Well, it's just written by men. It contains errors. It has contradictions. You can't trust it, and so on and so forth. So why are they in the ministry? They have no ministry. They ought to go do something else for a living. Because if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, all we know about Christ, we know from the Bible. You can't take the Bible away from me. We must have the Word of God. It shows us Jesus Christ. Also, this is kind of a one you're going to have to wrap your mind around a little bit. But the next point here, the Bible is more sure than seeing or experiencing something firsthand. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, if I just saw somebody kick Doug back there, and somebody should. But if I were to just see Kurt do that, okay, I would say, I know what just happened. I saw it with my own eyes. But there's something even more sure than that. Something even more foolproof than that. And Peter's making a point here. In this passage, and we'll look at it in just a second, it's found in 2 Peter 1. Peter's making a reference back to something he experienced firsthand when he was a young man, maybe 30 years of age. He writes about it decades later, and maybe he's around 60 at this time. But he's making a reference here to the time when he went up to the mount. We don't know what mount it was. We call it the Mount of the Transfiguration. I have my own theories. But he went up to the top of this mountain, and he had a couple of brothers along, James and John, and Jesus. And they got up to the top there, and the guys fell asleep, and Jesus was praying. That happened a lot. And all of a sudden, Moses and Elijah show up, and they wake up. And Peter sees these great Jewish heroes who had lived hundreds of years earlier. He's just overwhelmed. And he says, let's make here a few altars. And a voice booms from heaven and it says, this is my beloved son. Speaking of Christ, hear ye him. Don't make any other altars for anybody else. Don't put Moses and Elijah on the same plane as Jesus. Christ is in a class all by himself. And there was Jesus, just white as the sun, transfigured before them all. And Peter was there. Years later, he writes about it. In 2 Peter 1, verse 18, he says, and this voice which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. And then he's quick to add this. But we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed. He said there's something more sure, and I've underlined it, a more sure word of prophecy. There's something more sure than a firsthand experience. Something you saw with your own eyes. By the way, your eyes could lie to you. Your heart can definitely lie to you. The Bible says the heart is more deceitful than anything in Jeremiah 17:9. But Peter said there's something you can trust more than a first-hand experience, more than an eyewitness account. He said we have a more sure word of prophecy, and it's the Word of God, the Bible. So don't follow some experience. There are a lot of people following a religious experience they had, maybe an emotional tingle they received, but follow the Word of God. What does the Bible say? Now, here's a very important point. The Bible has been preserved. Psalm 12, verse 6 and 7 says, the words of the Lord are pure words. The psalmist says, thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. From this generation forever. Now, unless God's a liar, we still have the Word of God. We're still in that forever, right? And there are those who say, well, those scribes, they probably made some mistakes as they were copying along. You know, I don't have time to show you, but in Psalm 119, we have something that I show a lot of people quite often. Jesus said over in the New Testament, not one jot, not one tittle is going to pass away from the Word of God till it's all fulfilled. You say, what's a jot? What's a tittle? I've showed this to many of you before. It's like a bump on a comma. It's a little tiny, I mean, it's not even a comma. It's a little part of one. Jesus said nothing is going to be lost. God will make sure His Word is preserved. The words of the Lord are pure. And He says, thou shalt keep them and preserve them from this generation and forever. In Psalm 119 and verse 160, the psalmist says, thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. How many have heard of, don't raise your hand, but you've heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? When I was over in Israel in 1986, I got a chance to go to the Jewish Museum and see the actual Dead Sea Scrolls. They're world famous. They're perhaps the greatest archaeological find of all time. And they go back to 1948 when there were a couple of Arab shepherds. They weren't very old. They were probably teenagers. And they lost a sheep or two, and they were looking for them in the caves of Qumran. And that's in the region of the vicinity. It's just west of the Dead Sea. And they saw this cave and wondered if their sheep might be in there. One picked up a rock and he threw it down in there. He heard some pottery crashing. Thought that was odd. Threw another rock in there. Heard more pottery crashing. And so they lit a candle and decided to go in to investigate. And they found perhaps the greatest discovery of our modern day and age, the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's a jigsaw puzzle of about 100,000 pieces of ancient text. Actually, the remains of 870 scrolls. They didn't have leaf paper like we do today. They had parchment and papyrus and scrolls, up to 20 feet long. You barely carry them. And they had 870 scrolls representing all or portions of every book of our Old Testament. You say, why was there no New Testament there? Because the New Testament had not been written. These scrolls go back hundreds of years before the time of Jesus Christ. That tells you how old they are. And so the next question says, well, I wonder how accurate our modern day Bible is here in the 21st century. So they took the Dead Sea Scrolls and they put them next to the Masoretic text that our King James was written from, and they didn't find one discrepancy. Well, that gives me a real confidence in the Word of God. God did what He said He would. He preserved His Word throughout all generations. In Luke 21 and verse 33, Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but My words shall not pass away. Millions have died upholding this book, preaching this book, and preserving this book. And I wish I had time to get into the trail of blood that you could follow back to the time of Christ that has been shed for those who have paid a price so that you could hold the Word of God in your hands today in worship and freedom. God has preserved His Word. Satan has always hated the Word of God. He's always attacked the Word of God. In fact, his very first attack, recorded attack in history, was to cast doubt upon the Word of God. God had told Adam and Eve, don't take and eat of that tree. The day that you eat thereof, you're going to surely die. And God makes a promise, which He kept, by the way. But Satan slithers into the garden, and we read in Genesis 3:1, He said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, yea, hath... Did God really say that? Or do we have to worry about what God said? Sounds like scoffers today, doesn't it? When they cast doubt on the Word of God, I wonder who they're imitating. Satan hates the Bible. Let's go on. The Bible interprets itself. 2 Peter 1:20. Again, no prophecy of the Scriptures of any private interpretation. You and I are not to take this book and read a verse as they'll do in some of these Bible circle lessons and say, well, here's what it means to me. Tommy, what's it mean to you? Well, here's what it means to me. Jill, what's it mean to you? Well, and they go back and forth and they talk about what it means to them. And the Bible says no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. We've looked at that already. We're not to just interpret the Bible as we please. You say, well, how do we interpret the Bible? Well, over in 1 Corinthians 2:13, we're told to compare Scripture with Scripture. Spiritual things with spiritual things. Let me give you an example of this. In the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation, in chapter 12 and verse 1, it mentions this woman. Doesn't tell us who she is. It just talks about her having the sun and the moon and the 12 stars around her and that kind of thing. And there are some who come along and say, well, she's a Semiramis, and others who say she's the Virgin Mary, and others who take this position and that position, and with it form a lot of false doctrine. You say, well, how do we know who this woman is? Because it describes her as being attacked by the Antichrist army and driven to this place that I believe is Petra, and this earthquake swallowing up this army of the Antichrist. And this is all future. And it's taking place during the 7-year tribulation period. But it's very important that we know who this woman is. You say, well, how do we know here in the last book of the Bible who this woman is? You go back to the first book of the Bible. And I don't have time to go there, but it revolves around the dream that Joseph has. And it revolves around the fact that this sun and this moon represent Jacob and his wife and the 12 sons. And it's really a picture of Israel as a nation. God changed Jacob's name to Israel. And so it's talking about the Jewish nation during the tribulation period. We know that by going to the first book of the Bible to interpret the last book of the Bible. But the fact is this, the Bible interprets itself. The Bible interprets itself. Now, I got to hasten. The Bible has always miraculously come to pass. Think of this. When it comes to prophecy or prediction, when it was written, the Bible was 1/3 prophecy. In other words, it hadn't happened yet. God foretold something that was going to happen, and He predicted it with pinpoint prediction. Who's that gal, Jean Dixon or something like that, who claims to be psychic and make all these predictions? I've read that less than half the time she's right. Well, folks, I could do better than that flipping a coin, okay? God's right 100% of the time. And you don't need to go to the horoscope or any tea leaves or anything else to find out what's coming up. Go to the Word of God. It reads like today's newspaper, yea, tomorrow's newspaper. And it tells us what's coming. And when it was written, one third of it was prophetic. There are thousands of predictions, and they've always been 100% accurate in foretelling the future. Here's a promise in 1 Kings 8:56. Blessed be the Lord, there hath not failed one word of all His good promise, which He promised. Not one word. If God says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. Now, let me give you some examples. And we don't have time to cover the hundreds or thousands. But God started the Jewish race about 3,500 years ago, and He promised to preserve it through all time. During that time, we've seen the Hittites go out of existence. Any Hittites here today? Any Philistines here today? Any Amorites? Any Amalekites? You could go on and on and on. They've gone out of existence. And there's been no nation that has been attacked worse than the Jewish people. How did they ever survive Babylon? How did they ever survive Greece? The Medo-Persians, Rome, Hitler. I mean, you could go on and on and on. Satan hates them. They're a testimony of God. Somebody said, prove there's a God. The Jew. The fact we still have the Jew around. God predicted the Jews would go into a 70-year captivity beginning in 606 B.C. That found in Jeremiah 29:10. This is before it happened. The duration of time is given. It's going to be 70 years long. The Jews were brought into captivity in 606 B.C. They stayed there in Babylonian captivity for 70 years. Now, here's what's incredible. 100 years before King Cyrus was born, God predicted him by name and said he'd be the one who'd free the Jews from captivity in Isaiah 44:28. It's quite a story how the Medo-Persians got into that impregnable fortress of Babylon to begin with. But Cyrus is the king who comes to the throne after Babylon is conquered, and he's named as the one who's going to let the Jews go. And he hadn't even been born 100 years earlier when God wrote that in Isaiah 44:28. Also, God drove the Jews from their land in 70 AD. Long story, but they kept sacrificing animals after Jesus had said, it is finished. And they kept doing it. And finally, Titus came to town, the Roman general, and just destroyed them, destroyed the temple, scattered them. They're all throughout Europe for many, many years there. That's why they needed a state in 1948 when they got that. Finally, in May of 48, they returned to their land in the fulfillment of prophecy. Now they're back in the land and God can finish this thing. Let me give you another example here of fulfilled prophecies. Back in the Old Testament, before Jesus was born, there were 333 prophecies told about Him. Such things as He would be born of the tribe of Judah. Why Judah? There's 12 possibilities here, but He'd be born of Judah, and He was. He'd be born of the lineage of David, and He was. He'd be born of a virgin. Who'd ever done that? And yet, that had been foretold 700 years earlier. That He would be born in Bethlehem. It names the town in Micah 5:2. Of all the towns of Israel, that's the one He's going to come out of. It's foretold that Herod would seek to kill Him, that Mary and Joseph would flee where? To Egypt, of all places. In fact, in Daniel 10, and I've taught this before, it's a lengthy Bible study, but it's extremely interesting. The Bible even tells us in Daniel chapter 10 when Christ would make His triumphant entry into Jerusalem. Now think about this, because the Jewish race today is still looking for their Messiah. But He's already come. You say, how do you know it was Jesus? Well, it had to be the time Christ lived. Because Daniel 10, and it goes back to the releasing of the Jews in all these years, these 70 weeks, I don't have time to get into all that. But the Bible foretold in Daniel chapter 10 to the day, and it was April something in 32 AD, but the day that Christ would make His triumphant entry back into Jerusalem, weep over the city and say, oh, Jerusalem, if you'd have only known, this is your day. This is that day. And the Bible, to the day, had foretold the day Christ would come back into town. Well, it goes on. There are 333 prophecies, some about He'd be rejected of the Jews, He'd be betrayed by Judas. It gives us a specific amount of money, 30 pieces of silver. His trial, which was a kangaroo court and a mockery, and one that the Jews broke, I think, 19 of their own sacred laws to condemn Christ. That whole trial is described in the Old Testament. That He'd be spit on and beat upon. He'd be offered gall and vinegar to drink. They would cast lots and gamble for His cloak. That was all foretold. Things He could have never arranged. That He'd be crucified between two thieves. He'd be buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, and so on and so forth. 333 prophecies. You say, what are the odds of one man fulfilling all these predictions? They're astronomical. It's absolutely impossible that it could have been a coincidence. No way in the world. In fact, I forget the university, but they were into statistics. And this class full of little geniuses with their trigonometry and everything else said, we should figure out what the odds are of Christ just having fulfilled 8 of those prophecies. Not 333. That's outrageous. But just 8 of them. Some of those I just mentioned. And so they put a pencil to it, and they all came up with the same figure. And it was a 1 to the whatever power with so many zeros behind it, you couldn't begin to read the number. And they said, well, nobody's going to understand this. So they figured out a different way to kind of present it to people so that they could wrap their mind around it. I don't know how many have been to Texas. I've driven across it both ways several times. It takes an entire day to drive across it in either direction. If you were to take the state of Texas and cover it 3 feet deep in silver dollars, take just one of them, take a little lady's nail polish and paint that one red, okay? Let it dry off. Hide it somewhere in the pile. I don't know. Wherever, Laredo or Dallas or someplace, but just hide it somewhere and then bring a guy in, drop him in on the helicopter, blindfold him, let him walk around for a few weeks, blindfolded, reach down and pick up a silver dollar. What are the odds of him getting that one? That's the same odds of Jesus Christ just coincidentally fulfilling just 8 of those 333 prophecies. Who but God would have dared to put 333 prophecies about his son in there? Jesus Christ fulfilled them all. In Ezekiel 12:25, God says, for I am the Lord, I will speak, and the word that I shall speak shall come to pass. Now, why else is the Bible so important? It's going to be there on Judgment Day. We're going to be judged out of it. Jesus said in John 12:48, he that receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Jesus Christ gave us the Word of God. He's called the Logos. He's the living Word. He's given us the written Word. The words of Christ are recorded in one place, the Bible. And Christ says, that book is going to judge us on the last day. It won't be the Book of Mormon. It won't be the Quran. It won't be anything else. It won't be some religious tradition. It will be the Word of God that we get judged out of one day. In Revelation 20:12, it says the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books. There are 66 books in this Bible. We're going to be judged from the Bible one day. Makes it very, very important. The Bible should never be tampered with. In Revelation 22:18, it says, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. In other words, that man's going to hell. That's where those plagues are found. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life. That man's not going to heaven. I find a strong warning here. Don't mess with the Word of God. It should never be tampered with. Yet, there are many who reject the Bible. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, we're told to preach the Word, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Some of these other books. Some of this religious tradition. Fables like humanism. Fables like evolution, and there are people embracing anything but what the Bible teaches. That's what happens. When you reject the Bible, you get a callus over your heart, and it's going to get harder and harder and harder. It's a dangerous and foolish thing to reject the Word of God. It is dangerous not to believe the Bible. In Hebrews 3:7, it says, today, if you will hear His voice that is speaking from His Word, harden not your hearts. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. Notice it doesn't just say unbelief, but an evil heart of unbelief. It's evil to not believe the Bible. And if today you hear His voice and you say, well, how do I hear the voice of God today? Because Jesus even said in John 10, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. How do you hear the voice of the Lord today? How do you follow the voice of God today? You follow the Lord by following His Word. Follow the Bible. It's dangerous not to believe it. Lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. I close with this illustration. Many years ago, there was a guy by the name of Lew Wallace, and that name might not ring a bell, but he was a territorial governor. I think it was New Mexico. I'm not sure. It might have been Indiana. But anyway, he was a territorial governor, but he was also an agnostic. He had no time for the things of God. One day, he was riding through St. Louis with his best friend, Robert Ingersoll, who was also an atheist. They were looking out the train windows and they noted all these church steeples. And Robert Ingersoll was disgusted with that. He's a man who had been continually trying to debate preachers and debunk the Bible and so on. And so he looked out his window, he saw all these steeples, and he said, "Lou, you know what? You're a writer, and you ought to write a book to debunk Christianity and do something about this." And Lou Wallace said, "I believe I will." And so he set over to the Holy Land. He did everything he could to retrace the steps of Paul, check everything out geographically and archaeologically, and of course, study the Bible and make sure that he could find something that doesn't line up. And as he studied the Bible, something strange happened. God did a work in his heart. And he himself, while studying the Bible, became a devout follower of Jesus Christ. He was born again the Bible way. The Bible will change our lives if we will let it. Do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Have you had a time in your life when you saw what God required of you in order to go to heaven when you die? Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. I want you to consider God trying to reach out to you through His Word to show you that you can know for sure you're going to heaven when you die. You can have a salvation that you'll never lose, and one that will change your life. But it's all by God's grace. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. Have you come to Christ in repentance and faith and been born again the Bible way?